Some night I'd like to have a special concert by Dr. Leibniz and Harry Hoffman. I would just delight in a special concert by those two men. I enjoy the lady soloists very much, but I especially enjoy men soloists. And I'd like some night to have these two men just give us a special concert of special music. I enjoy hearing them very, very much. Now, if you will, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm sure all of you have had the experience of working with puzzles, jigsaw puzzles. And you'll notice that as you begin, it's very difficult. You begin with the edges and you work towards the center. But the last few pieces are a snap. They just all fit into place suddenly because you can see how they all fit into place. We are now in Matthew chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew only has three chapters. All the parts are now suddenly beginning to fall into place as we see the Lord Jesus rapidly coming to his crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 26, the early verses, that crucifixion is only 2 days away. Tonight, I'd like to consider Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. In these five verses, there are two great points. First of all, the prediction of the king in verses 1 and 2, and then finally, the plot of the leaders in verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's begin with the king's prediction. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Would you mark those beginning words? And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Those of you who have been with us since we began the Gospel of Matthew will immediately recognize that that is a key clause in the book of Matthew. Matthew divides his book and he outlines his book with that phrase or clause, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. He always says it at the end of a discourse or a sermon. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. The Sermon on the Mount is contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says in Matthew 7:28, And it came to pass when Jesus had ended or finished. You notice that? It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now turn over to chapter 10, where we come to the next discourse. Matthew chapter 10. And you'll notice that it is brought to a conclusion in 11:1. The discourse is contained in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 apostles, or his 12 disciples. You'll notice once again that same clause, it came to pass when Jesus had finished. Now turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And in chapter 13, you have the third discourse in the book. It's a series of parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. Six mysteries in six parables, with a parable for introduction and a parable to conclude, and then we come to Matthew 13, verse 53. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. The third discourse is brought to conclusion. In chapter 18, we have the fourth discourse. In chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples as to how they ought to get along with one another. And it's interesting to notice that the theme of that discourse in chapter 18 is forgiveness. Because unless you are able to forgive, you'll never be able to get along with another one. Now, chapter 19, verse 1 has the conclusion. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we have the fifth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is brought to a conclusion in chapter 26, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now, I want you to notice that Matthew uses this to divide his gospel into five parts. That's simple. But it's more than that. Matthew uses this little phrase, or clause, I should say, to divide his book, but he also uses it to show that the climax of each section of the book is found in a sermon. This is always a finger pointing to the importance of the sermon, so that the Gospel of Matthew revolves around five sermons and five discourses. It's quite interesting to notice that when Matthew tells about something happening and Mark tells about something happening, Matthew uses fewer words than the Gospel of Mark. And yet the Gospel of Mark is far shorter, because Matthew is not stressing the things that happen. His emphasis falls on what is said by the Lord. So the Gospel of Matthew has seven parts: an introduction, five discourses, and a conclusion. You see, Matthew was a good dispensationalist. 7 points. Well, tonight we begin with the final and seventh point, the conclusion. For in chapters 26, 27, and 28, Matthew is involved in discussing the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. This is no anticlimax by any means. It's a conclusion that swells and grows until it becomes a din in your ears. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But we read in Matthew 26, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things. And now we begin to approach the cross. I almost feel like taking my shoes off here, for we are coming upon holy ground. The shadow of the cross looms larger and darker, and it seems to be a gathering storm. Thankfully, we're going to see in these five verses that it is not a pell-mell situation of circumstances, but God is in absolute control as the Lord Jesus begins this dreary, weary walk to Golgotha's hill. Well, at the end of this sermon, he takes his disciples apart, and he says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is being betrayed to be crucified." The cross is just 2 days away. Just 2 days. It could be 48 hours or less before that cross event takes place. And he's telling his disciples in plain language that he is going to be crucified. Now, he's told them this before. But you know how our minds work. We don't believe it's going to happen. We just put away the inevitable. We just shunt it out of our minds. And I suppose while the Lord was telling his disciples that he was coming to Jerusalem to be crucified, they were also putting this out of their minds. And now he says, in effect, it's just 2 days away, and I am being delivered over. In fact, if you look at verse 2, it says this: "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is," and the Greek says, "is being delivered over to be crucified." Now, because the Greek is saying the Son of Man is delivered over, many feel that it's saying that God was delivering Christ over. 2 days away, and God is in the process of delivering the Lord Jesus to the cross. Now, that's a very plausible, legitimate interpretation. But we're going to see in the next few verses that Judas, that nefarious individual, is going to be involved in betraying Christ himself. So that I take it that the translation that we have in the King James is precisely correct, that the Son of Man is betrayed. Present tense. It's going on right now. The process has been initiated, and it is going on. He is being betrayed to be crucified. Now, before we leave this, I want to notice one more thing. As I meditated on this verse, it struck me and impressed me very forcibly that the Lord Jesus associated his death with the Passover feast. At the Passover feast, a lamb without blemish, without spot, a lamb that had been watched for 4 days, that lamb was taken and put to death. The blood of that lamb was shed. And the blood of that lamb was shed in Egypt to be applied to the doorpost so that the death angel could not enter in to the houses. And the Lord passed over, that is, he protected the houses of Israel. It doesn't mean he skipped over the houses. He passed over in protective custody of those houses. When he saw the blood, he hovered over the door so that the death angel could not come in. Jesus is that Passover. He is a lamb without spot and blemish who shed his blood for our sins. We deserve to die, just like every firstborn son in the land of Egypt deserved to die. But the Lord Jesus has shed his blood so that we need not. And Christ Jesus himself identifies himself with that Passover lamb. It's just 2 days, and the Son of Man is being betrayed. Well, let's move on now to see what the plot, this dastardly plot on the part of the leaders is in verses 3 through 5. Then assembled together the chief priests. The best Greek manuscripts omit the words "and the scribes." Then assembled together the chief priests and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. Now you'll notice that there are two groups here, the chief priests and the elders. These men comprise the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the Jews. I have quite often thought that the blame for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus should rest only on the leadership. When I read this verse, I find that Matthew is laying it not only on the leaders, but on the entire nation for what they did. Look at the verse carefully. Then assembled together the chief priests and the elders of the people. The fact that Matthew includes in there that little phrase "of the people" implies that he is looking at these men as being representative of the people. And this can be confirmed because when you come back to an earlier chapter in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus pronounces woes on Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, the cities where he carried on the majority of his work, and the people of those places rejected him. So that when we have here the chief priests and the elders of the people, Matthew is quite obviously, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking not just at the leaders, but he's including the masses of the people as well. Would you notice where they meet? They don't meet in the temple. They're not meeting in the temple at all. They meet in the palace, or it could be the courtyard, of the high priest. What a prostitution of purpose. The high priest was for the promotion of holiness. The high priest was to be the one to go between God and man. And here Caiaphas is seeking the death of the only holy one who ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus, apart from Adam and Eve. I'd like to say a word about this individual, Caiaphas. I don't think any of us realize what a politician he was. Listen carefully. Back in the Old Testament, a person that was a high priest was a high priest for life. When Aaron was made high priest, he was a high priest for the remainder of his life. And when he died, his son, Eleazar, became the high priest. And Eleazar was the high priest until he died. And when he died, Eleazar's son became high priest. And he was high priest until he died. It was a divine appointment for life. And the person had to be of the line and lineage of Aaron. That was not so under the Romans. The Romans put out the high priest as they wanted to, and they put high priests in as they will. Now hear me carefully. Between 37 B.C. and A.D. 73, a period of 104 years, there were no less than 28 different high priests. They put them up and down like puppets. 28 high priests in 104 years. Caiaphas was a high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36, approximately 18 years. Now, no man could be a high priest unless he really got along with the Roman government. He must have been buying them off or cooperating. He was not interested in the spiritual responsibilities that were his as high priest. His sole and only concern was to promote the Roman government and get along the best he could. And here comes Jesus. And Jesus Christ was a form of a threat to Caiaphas. And so these men, evidently at his behest, come to his palace to plot the death of the Lord Jesus. So we read in verse 4, "And they consulted together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Would you notice? They couldn't take Christ directly. They had to take him by deceit, for that word subtlety actually means deceit. They would have to get some trick. They had to figure out some plot so that they could make him fall into that death trap and then put him to death. But the significant thing is verse 5. They said, not on the feast day. Now the feast day was actually longer than one day. It was 8 days long. The day of the Passover was one day, but the day of the Passover, the feast of the Passover, also included the feast of unleavened bread, which immediately followed, so that it was an 8-day feast. It was from the 14th day of Nisan until the 21st day of Nisan. And so it would be 8 days long. And during those 8 days, Jerusalem would be plugged up with people. Josephus says that there was some kind of a census taken of the number of Jews in Jerusalem for this feast. Not this particular one, but for the feast of the Passover in his day. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Here's what he says. That when the feast of the Passover was held in Jerusalem, they would have approximately, or no less, I should say, no less than 10 people for each lamb. No more than 20 for each lamb. They took a census not of the people, but of the lambs that were slaughtered. And at that particular feast, there were 265,000 lambs that were offered. That would mean, according to his calculations, and he says this, that there were some 2 3/4 million people in Jerusalem. Now, in our day, 2.5 to 3 million people, that's a lot of people. You could take the whole of Richmond, not just the city of Richmond, but all the counties around it, metropolitan Richmond, and multiply it by almost 6 times, and take every man, woman, and child, multiply them 6 times in order to get that many people. Excuse me, 5 times. 5 times to get that many people. That's a lot of people. Now, these people said, that is Caiaphas and the others, let's not have the Lord Jesus put to death during this feast. Because if you've got 2.5 to 3 million people in the city, it'd be very easy to incite a riot. And we'd be called to task by the Roman government. And we're concerned and we're pledged to be faithful to the Roman government. And so they did not want this tumult at that time. Would you mark the contrast? In the first 2 verses, Jesus says, in 2 days. In the last 3 verses, these men plot the death of the Lord Jesus and they say, not on the feast day. Now, as I look at this passage, I'd like to point out just a few lessons for our own individual lives this evening. The first lesson that I'd like to consider is the age-old problem between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I want to say this, it is an insolvable problem. With our puny, finite brains, we'll never be able to reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God has a plan that includes every little detail, and the plan included every single little detail that led to the cross of Jesus Christ in those 2 days. But those men are blamable. They can never say to God, God, you made us do it. Judas will never stand before the judgment bar of God and say, God, it was decreed in your plan that I was supposed to betray Jesus Christ, and I betrayed him because you willed it. That is not true. The Scriptures teach both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Hear me carefully. They do not teach the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as free will. Any person who is not a Christian does not know what free will is all about. He's lost. He's in bondage. He cannot of his own choose Jesus Christ. He only chooses Christ as the Holy Spirit moves upon him to make the issue of the gospel clear. But then he may trust in Christ. I find that over and over again, the Scriptures make clear, God is sovereign. Men are responsible. Now, some of you are looking a little quizzical, so I'd like to take a verse or two just to drive this home. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, if you will, please. Acts chapter 2. Mind you, I'm not trying to solve the problem. I can't. I'm just trying to drive home the fact that God is sovereign and men are responsible. Look at Acts chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 22. Here is the great sermon by Peter. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereignty. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's man's responsibility. Do you see it? The men are guilty. They have wicked hands, but still it was in God's plan. Don't ask me to reconcile that. Let me take another illustration. Turn over to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. This is the famous chapter concerning the shipwreck of Paul. It is very difficult Greek, but in this chapter of some 44 verses, Paul tells about his trip to Rome and the shipwreck in the storm. And they are in the midst of the storm when Paul says in verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Now notice, Paul was told by God that every single soul, every single person on that boat was not going to perish in the storm. They would live through the storm. Now look at verse 30. "And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under pretense, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Did you notice that? On the one hand, God sovereignly told Paul, and he decreed it, nobody on board that ship was going to lose their life. On the other hand, Paul says, you better stay on this boat. If you let down that boat and get in that boat, you're not going to be saved. You're going to die. So on the one hand, there's God's sovereignty, and on the other hand, there is human responsibility. I cannot explain it, but I know this. Every single person in this auditorium and every single person who hears my voice by way of radio is responsible. You are responsible for what you do with Jesus Christ. I'd like to take another verse, and I must hurry. I see, first of all, that this passage teaches me that there's God's sovereignty. Jesus decreed that he was going to die in 2 days. And there's also human responsibility. These men planned to kill Christ, although they did not do it in the time that they wanted to. But there's a second lesson. I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10. Verses 17 and 18. Notice what the Lord says. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. When the Lord Jesus said, 2 days is the Passover and I'm being betrayed, he was speaking of giving his own life over. That was in his hand. And you know how he did it? He did it because he loves us. God the Father gave the Son the authority, and the Son exercised that authority for one purpose, and that was to show his love for us. For Jesus Christ is in the business of forgiving people of their sins, of giving new life, of giving a whole new purpose and goal to living to anyone who trusts in him. He laid down his life for us in order that we might have everlasting life. And it's your responsibility. It is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And tonight I'm asking you to take that step, to simply bow your heart in simple faith. I like to use that word simple because that's what it is. To simply bow your heart and in simple faith say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. I take you into my life. I hear that you're softly and tenderly calling me, and I want to come home right now.